Well, let's open the Word of God together to Lamentations chapter 2. Lamentations just at the end of the book of, just after the book of Jeremiah. Lamentations chapter 2, and we'll read together from verse 18 to the end of the chapter, but we'll only be considering this morning two verses, that's verses 18 and 19. Lamentations chapter 2, and reading from verse 18. The heading for our message this morning is Real Repentance. Real Repentance. As we see in these two verses, 18 and 19. But let us read the Word of God together from verse 18 to the end of Lamentations chapter 2. Their heart cried unto the Lord, O wall of the daughter of Zion, let tears run down like a river, day and night. Give thyself no rest. Let not the apple of thine eye cease. Arise, cry out in the night. In the beginning of the watches, pour out thine heart like water before the face of the Lord. Lift up thy hands toward him for the life of thy young children that faint for hunger in the top of every street. Behold, O Lord, and consider to whom thou hast done this. Shall the women eat their fruit, and children of a span long? Shall the priest and the prophet be slain in the sanctuary of the Lord? The young and the old lie on the ground in the streets. My virgins and my young men are fallen by the sword. Thou hast slain them in the day of thine anger. Thou hast killed and not pitied. Thou hast called, as in a solemn day, my terrors round about, so that in the day of the Lord's anger none escaped nor remained. Those that I have swaddled and brought up hath mine enemy consumed. And so reads God's word to us this day. Well, as we said already, we want to look at verses 18 and 19 under the heading Real Repentance, True Repentance, Genuine Repentance. What is it? And such an important doctrine, a fundamental doctrine, an essential doctrine of the Scriptures, and yet we find it here right in this book. In fact, we find it in most of the books of the Scriptures, but we find it clearly outlined here in these two verses. There's at least four reasons why we need to understand this doctrine. At least four key reasons why we need to understand the doctrine of repentance. First of all, because the Scripture teaches it. The Scripture emphasizes repentance so much. We have the account in the John the Baptist when he's been approached by some of the Jews for baptism, and he challenges them why they were coming for baptism, and he says to them, bring forth works or deeds meet for repentance. But don't come and be baptized without repentance. Repentance is so important. And the Scripture widely teaches this doctrine and the importance of it. One of the Puritans called repentance and faith two sides of the same coin. They go hand in hand together, and they are both essential doctrines. But this morning we will concentrate primarily on this doctrine of repentance. Secondly, the second reason why we need to look at this doctrine is because God commands it. So it's not just something that God teaches in his word, but God commands repentance. And we have that, you've probably thought of the verse already, Acts 17 verse 30, where we read, God now commandeth all men everywhere to repent. So if God commands every man and woman and child on the face of this planet to repent, we need to understand this doctrine. Third reason, because it is the way to heaven. Repentance is the way to heaven. We read in Hebrews 12:14, follow peace with all men and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. And lastly, just a little quote there before I go on to the last reason. William Dyer said, there is no going to the fair haven of glory without sailing through the narrow strait of repentance. There is no going to the fair haven of glory without sailing through the narrow strait of repentance. And our last reason why we need to look at this doctrine is because there is always the possibility of false repentance. There is always the possibility of false repentance. In other words, not getting it right. If we don't understand the doctrine, there is always the grave possibility that we, because we don't understand it, therefore we don't know the thing itself. Someone has said this: many persons who appear to repent are like the sailors who throw their goods overboard in a storm and wish for them again in a calm. Isn't that true, probably, of all of us to some degree? That in the midst of when things go really bad with us and we do commit certain sins and we find ourselves in the midst of them, and then we feel the storm of God's displeasure come upon us, we repent, but then as soon as some degree of calm comes, our repentance wanes and slips again. Now in verses 18 and 19 of the passage that we read, we're going to consider the elements or the characteristics of true or real repentance. The elements or the characteristics of true or real repentance. We're going to give seven. In these two verses we have at least seven. I often wonder, it was said of, again, one of the Puritans, I think it might have been Andrew Fuller, I'm not sure, I forget which one it was. But it was said of one of the Puritans that when he came to a text, he had a sort of a golden hammer that he could just tip the verse and it would just break into the natural parts of the verse and so on. And I often worry that when I've looked over verses and broken them down, have I really broken them down in the way that God meant them to be broken down and understood? Well, I've got 7 points said today, and again, I always promise to be brief, and I believe we will be this morning. But we're going to look at 7 points, or 7 elements, or 7 characteristics of true, or genuine, or real repentance. So without any further introduction, we'll get into those 7 points now. First of all, real, or genuine, or true repentance begins in the heart. True, or genuine, or real repentance begins in the heart. We read in verse 18, their heart cried unto the Lord. This is where repentance must begin. It must not begin in the outward form. That's not to say we shouldn't encourage people to come to church without first having repented. But when it comes down to what real repentance is, it's not something we do outwardly. It's not something that is to be seen first and foremost in the outward actions, but first and foremost, it must happen, it must start in the very heart. Thomas Watson said this, the great Puritan said this: the eye may be watery and the heart flinty. An apricot may be soft without or outside, but it has a hard stone within. An apricot we are not to be. We are not to be those who appear to be soft on the outside, but inside we're hard. We are to have a softened heart that is characterized by true repentance. Now this work is the work that God must initiate. God must do this. We know from Philippians 1:6 that we often quote, don't we? He which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. God must do this work in us. And we see in our text that their heart cried unto the Lord, because God was not just doing an outward work. God was not just bringing Jerusalem to destruction so that things outwardly might change. No, God was doing this work so that inwardly they might change. And we see that in this verse. Augustus Strong said, quote, man truly repents only when he learns that his sin has made him unable to repent without the renewing grace of God. Isn't that an interesting quote Let me say that again. Man truly repents only when he learns that his sin has made him unable to repent without the renewing grace of God. So real or genuine repentance does and must begin where? In the heart. It must. And if we don't have this first point, the rest of the seven that we're going to mention are superfluous, because this is not only where repentance begins, but this is the heart of the doctrine. The heart of the doctrine of repentance is that repentance must begin in the heart. And if it doesn't begin here, everything else is unreal. But secondly, real repentance knows the only direction where it should go. Real repentance knows the only direction where it should go. I remember, I think I've told this story before. I remember many years ago, we used to do a lot of door-to-door work, and we still do a little bit, but not as much as I have to confess I used to do. But I remember one of the brothers that we used to do door-to-door work with. There was a young American Christian over from the States, and they were going around the doors, and somebody answered the door, and the issue came up of praying. And the person at the door said, "Well, you know, I prayed the saint such and such, you know, and I prayed the saint this and saint that." And the young American believer said, "Well, it's okay to pray to God, it's okay to pray to saints for the little things, but you have to pray to God for the big things." Well, we don't see that in Scripture at all, do we? We only go to the Lord with all things. And we see here in our text, their heart cried unto the Lord. Real repentance knows the only direction, and the only place to go in repentance is to the Lord. There's an old black spiritual song, and the words go, "Where could I go but to the Lord? Where could I go? There's nowhere else I can go but to the Lord. He alone is the one that I must repent to." Turn with me very briefly to Acts chapter 20, a well-known passage. Acts chapter 20, and this is Paul with the Ephesian elders. Acts 20 and verse 17. Acts 20 and verse 17. And we read, "And from Miletus he sent to Ephesus, and called the elders of the church. And when they were come to him, he said unto them, Ye know from the first day that I came unto Asia, after what manner I have been with you at all seasons, serving the Lord with all humility of mind, and with many tears and temptations which befall me by the laying in wait of the Jews, and how I kept back nothing that was profitable unto you." I think it's amazing, just as a boy, the way that Paul could say that he could confidently affirm that he kept back nothing doctrinally and practically that was profitable unto these elders. But, verse 20, "have showed you and have taught you publicly and from house to house, testifying both to the Jews and also to the Greeks, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ." And it's almost like Paul is saying to them, in a nutshell, what I mean, when I said to you I kept back nothing, what I really was teaching you for these past, I believe it was 18 months, all along, what I was teaching was this: the importance of repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. They, as the Puritan that I quoted earlier said, they are the two sides of the one coin that we must have. They, if you like, are the coinage of heaven, the economy of heaven, that by which we must have in order for us to be right with God. Repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. So back in our text, their heart cried unto the Lord. David could say in Psalm 51, verse 4, "Against thee the only, which is not correct, humanly speaking, but in the spiritual realm, against the only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight. So real repentance knows the direction, the only direction where true repentance should lead or go to. But then thirdly, real repentance will take away confidence in our own strength. Real repentance will take away confidence in our own strength. We read in our text, O wall of the daughter of Zion, let tears run down like a river day and night. Why does it say that? Why do we read here, O wall of the daughter of Zion, let tears run down? See, the wall of Jerusalem was the symbol of its great fortress. This was the strength of Jerusalem. This was the protection. This is what they looked to as the basis of their confidence. But now here the word of God says, this very wall which represented the very strength of Jerusalem, the very strength of the daughter of Zion, this wall, metaphorically speaking, was to have tears run down it like a river, day and night. Paul could say in Philippians 3:3, we are the circumcision which worship God in the Spirit and rejoice in Christ Jesus and have what? No confidence in the flesh. You see, Jerusalem needed to get to a point where it realized that its problem was so fundamental and where all its focus had been and all its hope had been in its own strength. God now says to them, every place and every hope that you had is gone. You have been stripped of everything. And even the wall that stood for thy strength, now this is to be the very place where the tears of your repentance have to fall. And isn't it true with us all that even when we are repenting of our sins, sin is so deceptive because we say, well, at least I'm okay in this area. You know, I'm really bad here. You know, but I'm okay over here. And what's that doing? It's saying that, okay, I'm weak here, but I'm strong here. Real repentance means we have no confidence in any area. We come to God in complete contrition, recognizing that even our best deeds, our best thoughts, are all infected with sin. Isn't that true? That we have not one area of strength to bring to God. We do not have one thing that we can say, well, God, at least in this area I'm okay. No. O wall of the daughter of Zion, let tears run down like a river, day and night. Turn with me briefly to 2 Corinthians 12. 2 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 7. And Paul speaking of his thorn in the flesh, and he says, unless I should be exalted above measure through the abundance of the revelations. See what Paul's saying here? He was so blessed by God. And the only thing that would give some degree of balance to him was that he should receive a thorn in the flesh that was given. It's almost like a gift here. There was given to me a thorn in the flesh, the messenger of Satan, to buffet me, lest I should be exalted above measure. See, God has so richly blessed Paul. And the only way Paul, if you like, humanly speaking, could have his feet kept on the ground, he says himself, is by this messenger of Satan, this thorn in the flesh. Then Paul, in verse 8, for this thing I besought the Lord thrice, that it might depart from me. And he said unto me, my grace is sufficient for thee. For my strength is made perfect in weakness. Isn't it a strange phrase? Isn't it a strange expression that it could be said that the strength of God is made perfect in weakness? Most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in necessities, in persecutions, in distresses, for Christ's sake, for when I am weak, then am I strong. He's saying it's only when we realize our weakness and that we have no strength in ourselves. It is only when the walls of Jerusalem weep day and night that Jerusalem will realize where their true strength is. This is something we have to be constantly, repeatedly reminded of. Because human nature and the depravity of our own sin is so deceptive that we constantly run back to confidence in the flesh, don't we? We constantly go back to the position of the Pharisee, don't we? We constantly go back to, we say, well, Lord, I'm not like this man. The scripture says that they who compare themselves with themselves, what? Are not wise. And we need to get to the point where we're broken, don't we? So that's what God is doing with Jerusalem here, you know, many hundred years before Christ. He's breaking them, yes, physically, but so that they will be broken in their heart and turn to the Lord in their heart. Fourthly, real or genuine or true repentance will not be temporary or momentary. It will not be temporary or momentary. A wall of the daughter of Zion, let tears run down like a river. Look, day and night. Give thyself no rest. Let not the apple of thine eye cease. Turn, you're in probably 2 Corinthians still. Turn back to chapter 7. 2 Corinthians 7 and verse 8. And this is in the context of Paul referring back to 1 Corinthians, where he told him to deal with the offender, with the sinner, the one who was committing terrible sin. And in verse 8 we read, 2 Corinthians 7 verse 8, we read, for though I made you sorry with a letter, I did not repent. Though I did repent, or in other words, he felt grieved, for I perceived that some epistle, that the same epistle hath made you sorry, though it were but for a season. Now I rejoice, not that you were made sorry, but that ye sorrowed to repentance. In other words, Paul is saying, I didn't just want you to feel bad. I didn't just want you to feel, you know, the way sometimes people can say something to somebody just to make them feel bad. Paul's saying, that's not why I did it. But your sorrow led you to repentance. For you were made sorry after a godly manner, not like Judas, maybe he was thinking of, that you might receive damage by us in nothing. For godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of, but the sorrow of the world worketh death. Now look at this in verse 11, an amazing verse. For behold, this selfsame thing, that ye sorrowed after a godly sort, with carefulness, what carefulness it wrought in you. Yea, what clearing of yourselves. Yea, what indignation. Yea, what fear. Yea, what vehement desire. Yea, what zeal. Yea, what revenge. Or what vindication can also be translated. In all things ye have approved yourselves to be clear in this matter. In other words, what Paul is saying, that their repentance was so expansive and so fulsome, that in every way they declared themselves to have real repentance. That wasn't just a momentary, and don't we have to confess this, brothers and sisters, this morning? That quite often, practically speaking, our repentance is momentary. It's not something that causes us no rest. It's not something that we ceaselessly bring to God. So often our repentance is a temporary thing. Something that flees away from us as quickly as the feelings that caused it do. But real repentance will not be temporary. Now, let me just say, it's important to say this. This is not to say that we should be always wearing sackcloth and ashes. This is not to say that we should always be sort of going around as if our world is falling apart. But the real heart of repentance is constantly with us. That we constantly grieve for our sins. It's a paradox in one sense, isn't it? That for the believer, we can have the grief of sin, but at the same time have the joy of redemption. Isn't it true? You know, there's that sort of paradoxical experience. That on one hand, we're to grieve, and on the other hand, we're to rejoice. Philippians 4, rejoice, and again I say rejoice. What a paradox. We're to have both things. The sorrow for sin and the joy in the Lord are both to be there at all times in our soul. Fifthly, real repentance will have precedence or preeminence over all human comforts and pleasures. And I get this from verse 19. Arise, cry out in the night. In other words, what's been exhorted here? You know, the need for repentance is a greater need than sleep. Again, I'm not saying that we don't sleep every night. It's not what I'm saying. But what Scripture is saying is this. That it's more important that we repent than we get a good night's rest. It's more important that we come to the Lord in true godly sorrow than we get a good night's rest. And the thing about it is this. As someone once said about reading your Bible, you would never let a few hours go by without having a meal. And yet we let days go by, and sometimes weeks, without opening the Word of God and feeding on it. And what the Word of God is saying here is more important, rather than giving your body refreshment, it's more important to refresh your soul. Real repentance will have precedence over human bodily needs, over human comforts. Look at Psalm 119 and verses 145 to 148. Psalm 119 and verse 145. I cried with my whole heart, hear me, O Lord, I will keep thy statutes. I cried unto thee, save me, and I shall keep thy testimonies. Now look at 147, verse 147. I prevented the dawning of the morning, kept back the dawning of the morning, and cried, I hoped in thy word. Mine eyes prevent the night watches, that I might meditate in thy word. Prayer, verse 147, and the Word of God, verse 148, takes precedence over human bodily comforts and needs. But then sixthly, real repentance will lead to true communion with God. Real repentance will lead to true communion with God. Verse 19 of Lamentations 2 reads, pour out thine heart like water before the face of the Lord. When is the last time that you really poured out your heart to the Lord? When's the last time that you really were honest and open and just spread yourself before the Lord and said,
This is me. This is what I am. This is my sin. And just allow the Lord to heal you. Just allow the Lord to be your peace.
One of the most amazing scriptures in the whole of the Bible is in Hebrews 5. You needn't turn to me, not a verse as well, just two verses. Speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ, it's Hebrews 5, 7 and 8, and this is what it says, who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears unto him that was able to save him from death, and was heard, why? Because he was the Son of God? Because he was the perfect man? No. They're not the reasons. He was heard in that he feared. The reason the Lord Jesus Christ was received is not because he was sinless, not because he was the Son of God, not because he was a great miracle worker, none of those reasons. He was heard because when he came to God, and when he communed with God, there was nothing false. There was nothing pretended. There was no show. He was pouring out his heart like water before the face of the Lord. And that's why he was heard. And in that sense, we can achieve to some degree what the Lord Jesus achieved. If only we will remove the pretense. If only we will remove the show and say to God, this is me. Strong crying, tears unto him. It says in the next verse, though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. Lastly, real repentance, and this is a wonderful note of application. Real repentance will make us intercessors, or enable us to be intercessors for others. Look what the end of verse 19 says. Lift up thy hands toward him for the life of thy young children that faint for hunger in the top of every street. You see, when we truly repent, it will enable us not only to be those who bless our own souls by coming to God genuinely and truly, but then we will be enabled to seek God's blessing upon others. We see this, and this is the last scripture we'll turn to. We see this so clearly in Psalm 51. Just turn there with me briefly. Psalm 51, that's the great psalm of repentance by David. Psalm 51 and verse 9. Psalm 51 verse 9 reads, hide thy face from my sins and blot out all mine iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God. Renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from thy presence and take not thy Holy Spirit from me. Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation and uphold me with thy free spirit. But then look at what verse 13 says. After he has prayed all this prayer of repentance, then will I teach transgressors thy ways, and sinners shall be converted unto thee. You see, when we really repent, and truly repent, then we are enabled to bring others to God in repentance. What an incentive to true repentance. Paul could say of one church that they were his joy and crown at the day of the Lord Jesus. Prophetically speaking, looking forward, he could say, you are my joy and my crown at that day when I stand before him, because I have led you under God's grace into that place of fellowship and communion and blessing of the gospel of God. We need, don't we, brothers and sisters, this morning? We need real repentance. We need true and genuine repentance. Close the words of Charles Wesley. O Jesus, full of truth and grace, more full of grace than I have sinned. Isn't that lovely? He has more grace than I have sinned. Yet once again, I seek thy face. Don't we often get discouraged, don't we? Don't we get discouraged when we come to God yet again with the same sin? But we need to do it. You see, the problem is when we stop coming, it's not that we've, you know, decided that, you know, God's not able to, well, we have decided that. But we have totally rejected the grace of God when we stop coming for the same. We need to. Yet once again I seek thy face for the same sin. Open thine arms and take me in, and freely my backslidings heal, and love the failing sinner still. I changed one word in that last line. Wesley wrote, and love the faithless sinner still. I don't like that. We must have faith for God to forgive, don't we? We need faith. We can't be faithless coming to God. We can be failing. We can be a failing sinner, but not a faithless sinner. We must believe. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and the rewarder of them that diligently seek him. So we can't pray that God will love the faithless sinner. But yes, he will love the failing sinner. For that's what we are. We fail every day. We fail and we need his grace every day. O Jesus, full of grace and truth, more full of grace than I have sinned, yet once again I seek thy face. Open thine arms and take me in, and freely my backslidings heal, and love the failing sinner still. Let us pray. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we bless you. We bless you, Lord, that you have provided in thy word all that we need to understand and to know what it means to truly repent and to truly find in thee all our hope, all our strength, all our satisfaction. O Lord, enable us this day not only to understand the doctrine, but enable us, Lord, to experience the reality of these things. Create in us a clean heart, Lord. Renew a steadfast spirit within us. Grant us godly repentance, godly sorrow that leads to repentance, which needs not to be repented of. Help us, Lord, now as we turn to your table, to the table of the Lord Jesus Christ, as we partake of the bread and wine, may we know the goodness of our God in our soul. That as we have repented of our known sins, that you would give us that solace, that comfort that comes from knowing sins forgiven by a gracious God. In the Savior's name we pray. Amen.